We'll miss that, but that's okay. But I'm comforted by what Christ cannot do. And one doctrine in particular revolves around the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. The sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Now, I think every true Christian, I would hope, I would pray, would at least affirm the truth that Jesus did not sin. Right? In His earthly, in His sojourn here on the earth, when He put on flesh, that He did not sin. Amen? We go to Luke 1:35, when the angel talks to Mary, and he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. Right? So holy. He's separated. He's undefiled. Right? He is sinless, Son of God. Jesus, of course, affirmed His own sinlessness. In John 8:46, He says to His opponents, which of you convicts me of sin? Now, I don't know about you, but that's like blood in the water for your opponents, right? To say, which of you convicts me of sin? They hate Jesus so much, they would have loved to stepped up to the plate and said, well, I've got a few for you. But of course, they couldn't do that to our Lord. Right? John 14:30 and 31. I love this one. Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. And the ESV translates this, He has no claim on me. But the word claim is literally not in the original text. The translators provide it. You could look at it and say, He has nothing in me, or He has nothing on me. In other words, Satan's has no hold whatsoever on me. He's got no dirt. He's got nothing on me. And of course, the epistles affirm this, right? Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. Right? Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Can anyone finish that? Yet without sin. A couple others. 1 Peter 2:22, referring to Jesus. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. 1 John 3:5, you know that He, speaking of Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. In Him there is no sin. We know that Christ was sinless, right? That He committed no sin while completing throughout His whole time on earth, and of course, obviously did not sin beforehand, being truly God and God being unable to sin. And that He committed no sin. And we also know that His temptations that He endured were genuine. And this is where we're going to refer to now the text we have here regarding the temptations of Christ. We know that the temptations of Christ were genuine. As a matter of fact, theologian Kevin Van Hooser pointed out that Luke is sort of bracketed by the temptations of Christ, at least in his earthly ministry. And Luke 4 starts off with temptation. And then at the end of Luke, right, at the end of Luke, in Luke 22, just before Jesus goes to the cross, where is He? Where does He find Himself the night before He was betrayed? Or the night He was betrayed, I should say. In the garden, facing what? Temptation. So Luke is sort of bracketed by temptation. So Luke kind of has this sort of idea is very prominent, and we know the temptations were real. Just refer to any one of those temptation in the wilderness passages they're referred to. Note Christ's temptations. Note how genuine they were. Take a look at how it begins. If you look at Matthew, if you're in Matthew 4, verse 2, says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was what? Hungry. Now, I don't know. I'm sure there are a lot of understatements, but that's a great understatement, isn't it? Yeah. Right. That's like saying, you know, after 6 months of no rain, it was dry. You know, Jesus here is at the point of death. Now, sometimes I think we just sort of glide over these gospel passages and we just need to sit and meditate on what's going on and put ourselves in the situation. Jesus has not eaten. Now, he's drank, obviously, but has not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's on the brink of death. And right at the brink of death, right at his physical condition, is at the point of breaking. Who comes? The enemy comes. Right? John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew, in their work Biblical Doctrine that they edited, they observe how each of the wilderness temptations fits with an aspect of the love of the world. You're familiar with the 1 John 2:16 passages, right? The desire of the flesh, the pride of life, and the desire of the eyes, right? The love of the world. Jesus is hit on each one of these temptations and how it corresponds to each temptation. How it appeals to the desire of the flesh, which is, of course, the temptation of turning stones into bread, right? He's at the point of physical death. He has these stones. There's obviously no food around, so he is tempted with a desire to take care of his flesh, which in most cases, right, would not be a, in this particular case, eating is not a sin. But the Spirit led him into the wilderness. The Spirit led him to fast. It would have been a sin for him to break that. The pride of life. Jesus is tempted to throw himself off of the temple. And the desire of the eyes, where Satan, of course, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and offers them to him in exchange for worship. And notice how in each temptation, Satan attempts to get Christ to appeal to his divine power, the ability to turn stones into bread. Obviously, none of us could be tempted this way, because I would safely say that no one in this room has the power to do that. His divine status, right? If you are the Son of God. And to his divine promise. Psalm 2, one of the second half of the great introduction to the Psalms. God speaking to Christ, saying, "Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance." So in each temptation, Jesus is tempted by the devil. Humanity is tempted to appeal to his divinity to succumb to the temptation. So this temptation is uniquely strong and unique to Christ. And yet in all of these temptations, Christ emerged triumphant. And now if you would turn to the Garden of Gethsemane, we can turn to Luke 22, I think, would be a better passage for this. Luke 22. Again, not referring to anything specifically yet, but Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. Luke 22, 39 through 46. One account of the temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. Notice again the extreme physical condition of Jesus. Notice that, okay? He is what? He's in agony. He's in spiritual agony, so much so that it begins to affect him physically. What's the text tell us that gives us a hint of that? Anyone? Yeah, his sweat, right? He's physically breaking. Also, there's sort of another hint here, too. There's another hint here, too. Look how... is that on the roof? Oh, there it is. How an angel has to come and strengthen him. Has to give him strength. Where else did we see where angels come and give Christ strength? We just read it, right? The temptation in the wilderness after Jesus successfully overcomes the devil. Angels come and minister to him. And no surprise, since he's on the physical point of breaking. Notice in the wilderness temptation again, the attempt is to have Jesus appeal to his divinity. in order to try to justify succumbing to the temptation. What is the prospect here? What is the temptation? To flee from what? The wrath of God. The wrath of God that he knows will be poured out. And he knows all so well, doesn't he? Being omniscient, and the fact himself that he, being fully, truly God, has visited upon his enemies, but knowing, of course, what awaits those who do not turn from their sin and turn to Christ, he's intimately familiar with it, isn't he? And the fact that it would break his communion with the Father. So there is an appeal to that, for him not to lose that. So it tries to justify succumbing to the temptation. No, in the face of the greatest temptation ever, he emerges again victorious. Right? Hebrews 12, verses 2 through 4, talks a little bit about that. Hebrews 12, 2 through 4 talks about that. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Of course, a referral to Christ himself. Now, everyone agrees, I think, that the temptations of Christ are real, especially since they're suited just to try to get him to sin. And the fact that Christ, and the Bible is very clear that Christ committed no sin. But the question is was Jesus able to sin? Was it possible? It trips some people up, that's for sure. Now, if I were a certain Reformed Presbyterian theologian who hailed from Pennsylvania and then moved to Florida, I would have a chalkboard up here, and I'd have my chalk, and I'd be writing out some Latin for you. But I have neither. Neither am I Presbyterian, so, you know, not that that was unique to him. But in any case, I'll move on with a little Latin. The ability, so the idea is was Jesus able to sin, which is the Latin passe non peccare, or was he unable to sin, which is non passe peccare. If you want to know how to spell that, you can look it up or ask me later. But in any case, is it possible? Was it possible for Jesus to sin? Robert Duncan Culver says Jesus' ability not to sin, his moral power. Basically, the fact that Jesus' ability not to sin, in other words, was he able not to sin? Well, sure. His moral power, being fully competent and successful in living a holy life without sin, that was never seriously doubted, ever. Everyone generally agreed in Christian history and doctrine that Jesus was able not to sin. Obviously, he succeeded. But the question here is, was Jesus unable to sin? Was he unable? Now, this has, of course, as with most doctrine, ruffled feathers. I remember having a conversation with a friend years ago where it kind of bothered him to think about the fact that Christ in his humanity was unable to sin. Now, what would be some objections? Now, don't answer the question just yet of whether or not you think Christ was unable to sin. Well, what do you think would be some objections to it? Anyone, just call it out. Why would this be troublesome to people? Okay, the ability to identify with sinners, right? Which is a comfort, right? The fact that our Savior can identify with us, the Bible says so. And so the feeling is, well, if he was unable to sin, then he can't really identify. Thank you, Michael. Others? Okay. Others?
I think it was called into question in Scripture, where Scripture says that he was tempted, because being tempted implies the ability to sin.
Okay. That would be, yeah, so basically the fact that if you're tempted, it must mean that you have the ability to sin. Did I phrase that right? Any others? Okay. Because he's human, therefore, he must have the ability to sin. Did I get that right, Sean?
Yeah.
Essentially, summing it up? Okay. So I think that sums it up. The fact that the idea is humanity, it's fundamental, the identity of humanity, that you have to have the ability to sin. That if he's not able, if it's not possible for Jesus to succumb, then his temptation wasn't genuine. That if he couldn't sin, that he's not our example for resisting temptation. That's another one. That's another one as well. And there was one Reformed theologian that had a problem with this. His name is Charles Hodge, and he kind of touches some of these objections. Let me read this. It says, if he was a true man, he must have been capable of sinning. That he did not sin under the greatest provocation, that when he was reviled, he blessed. When he suffered, he threatened not. That he was dumb means he didn't speak, as a sheep before his shearers, is held up to us as an example. Temptation applies the possibility of sin. If from the constitution of his person it was impossible for Christ to sin, in other words, as far as his very constitution as the one God-man, if it was impossible for him to sin, then his temptation was unreal and without effect, and he cannot sympathize with his people. That was his objection. Now, what's the reply? I think, even with these objections, I believe, and I think the Scripture states that, yes, that the God-man, Jesus Christ, it was impossible for him to sin. That it was impossible. And I think there are several points that we can go to in Scripture that sort of proves that, but that's not only what we want to do as far as prove the point, but I hope in the next few minutes I can point why that's good news and why that's a comfort to us. So instead of losing something, we actually gain something. Instead of losing Jesus' ability to sympathize, I hope in the next few minutes we can see that it actually gives us encouragement and gives us hope. First of all, let's just look at sinlessness itself. I think we all admit that the very fundamental essence of God, now God is, right? God's not made up of parts, right? God just is who He is. He's pure actuality. He's pure being. And in the very being of God, God, we can admit, cannot sin. Amen? I think we would admit to that, absolutely. And we see this in at least a lot of different things, but I think we see it in Scripture in the elements of light, right? Light as composed to darkness, right? Darkness being evil, sin, and God is what? Light. And the fact that God is holy. Psalm 36:9. For with you, psalmist says, to God is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. So in God there is light. And we'll reference the New Testament passage you're probably thinking of in a moment. Isaiah 6:2, talking about the holiness of God. When Isaiah gets the vision of God on the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Right? The tripart declaration that God is holy. And you see it again in Revelation. So it is the supreme emphasis of God, isn't it? His purity, his complete otherness, his lack of defilement, his absolute perfection is highlighted three times. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So God, in his divinity, can't even be tempted by evil. And then 1 John 1:5, maybe this is a verse some of you were thinking of. This is the message we have heard from you and proclaimed to you. That God is light, and in him is what? No darkness at all. In the original language, that is like extremely emphasized. Now, what else do we know about Jesus? Jesus is what? He's God. Right? He's God. And I think the texts, even in the New Testament, that talk about Christ, emphasize the fact that not only did Jesus not actually commit any sin, but from the fact at the very beginning that he was completely set apart from sin, and that in his essence, he is sinless. I read Luke 1:35. Look at it again. Luke 1:35, when Gabriel talks to Mary, says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. There's a reason that word's used, emphasizing Christ's complete uniqueness, Christ's complete separation from sin. In the prologue to the Gospel of John, John 1:4 through 5, John says about Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Still talking about Jesus. And the darkness has not overcome it. It has no grasp. It has no hold. It cannot comprehend him because he's completely other. Separated from sin. John 12:45 through 46, Jesus says, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. So if you see me, you see the one who sent me, who he's obviously talking about who? The Father, right? I have come into the world as light, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So God, Jesus is pure light, completely separated from sin and holy. Hebrews 7:26 through 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, again emphasizing the holiness, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of his people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. I would say that those passages in and of themselves don't just specifically point to Jesus not committing sin, but the fact that from the very beginning, he is completely separate, he's completely holy, removed from sin, and as such, in that state, is incapable of it. Which goes right into our second point, of immutability. Immutability being that term meaning that God's unchangeableness, that God cannot change, that he does not change. The Bible teaches that God does not change. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will not fulfill it? Malachi 3, 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Well, that's great. That's God the Father. Well, what about Christ? Well, you can make the argument that, yes, because Jesus is truly God, He also shares immutability. And you could just make that theological point by itself. But there are actually a couple scriptures we could go to. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. I'll actually have you turn here. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to go start at verse 8. We'll go through verse 12. Now this cites, this passage, the preacher here, is quoting Psalm 45. And he's saying here that the psalmist is actually talking about Jesus. Verse 8, "But of the Son," he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, O Lord, laid the foundation of the earth from the beginning." I'm sorry, now he's quoting Psalm 102, excuse me. "And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the what? Same. And your years have no end." And of course, the famous passage in Hebrews 13, verse 8, "Jesus Christ, the same what? Yesterday, today, and forever." So God, being unchangeable, can't... Any change in God would mean that it's either a change from worse to better, or from better to worse. But since God is perfect, and He's perfection in His whole being, it's impossible for Him to change. And I would venture to say that Christ as well, in His essence, it's impossible for Him to change. Third, we point to the omnipotence of Christ. God being omnipotent, all-powerful, Christ has this same attribute. Of course, Isaiah 14:27 talks about the omnipotence of God. "For the Lord of the hosts has purpose, and who will annul it? His hand," right, a symbol of His power, of His action, "is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" We're in Hebrews 1. Let's look at verse 3. This points out specifically to Jesus. Hebrews 1, verse 3. "He," speaking of Christ, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the what?" What's He uphold? Yeah, the universe. "By the word of His power." This is Christ. See, at Christ, when He takes on human flesh, still fulfilling the will of His Father to redeem sinful man, was upholding the universe by the word of His power. And it is even now. Christ, being God, has this omnipotence. John Wolvert says, "The omnipotence of Christ makes it impossible for Him to sin. Peccability, or the ability to sin, always implies weakness on the part of the one tempted. He's weak to the extent he can sin. On the part of Christ, this is clearly out of the question. While the human nature of Christ, if left to itself, would have been both peccable and temptable, because it was joined to the omnipotent divine nature, the person of Christ was thereby made impeccable." So we can appeal to the omnipotence of Christ. Let's appeal to the divine will. The divine will, the plans and the purposes of God. Psalm 33:11, "The counsel of the Lord stands how long? Forever. The plans of His heart to all generations." Isaiah 46:9-11, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand." This is a favorite verse of Calvinist, right? "And I will accomplish all my purpose." calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. So the will of God, when God sends His mind to something, the will of God, whatever He plans, will it ever fail?
No.
Now, what was the will of Christ? You can turn here. John 6, 38 through 40. John 6, 38 through 40. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then in the high priestly prayer, when Jesus prays to the Father, He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. The will of God, the will of the Father, was that Christ would be the sinless substitute for His people, die for their sins, and rise again to guarantee them eternal life. And God never fails. And since it is impossible for the will of God to be broken or to fail, then I think it's safe to say that all of the things that need to be planned along in order for that to happen, it's impossible for them to fail as well. So while Christ truly, on His human nature, can be tempted, because of course, you know, God cannot be tempted. The very fact that Christ is not just a man, but He's the God-man, makes it impossible for Him to sin. Look at the unity of the Godhead. We could look at the fact that the Godhead are unified, and that they all act together, and all of them work to accomplish their purpose together, and that they're not going in separate wills and separate directions. John 3, 34 through 35. For He whom the Son has sent utters the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. So we have all three right there. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. John 10, 30. I and the Father are one. Jesus in John 16 talks about how the Holy Spirit will come and give to you all that is mine and declare it to you, and then the Father has given Him all that is His. And the unity of the Godhead cannot be broken. If it was possible for Jesus to sin, it was possible for that to be broken. And the unity of the Godhead can't be broken. And I think also we need to also consider the person of Christ. It's very hard for us to get our heads around this because there's no one else like Him. Right? He's not just God acting like He's a man. Or He's not a man just acting like He's God. He's both. United. Together. Indivisibly forever. United as one. And His purpose in His person is to reveal God in the flesh. I mean, there's so many verses we could quote on this. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, Jesus, He has made Him known. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. We read Hebrews 1:3, where He talks about how He is the exact imprint of His nature. It is of the very essence of God that He's holy and pure and cannot sin. And if Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God, then you can just extrapolate from that or think about the fact or there's a consequence of that, that if he's to reflect that, it reflects his ability or inability, as it were, to not sin. Theologian William Shedd said this, and I think this is really key. This is so good. It's a lengthy quote, but stay with me. Christ's person is constituted of two natures. One divine, the other human. The divine nature is both intemptable, can't be tempted, and it's impeccable. It cannot sin. The human nature, on the contrary, is both temptable and peccable. Continue. He says, when these two natures are united in one theanthropic person, that's a big word, it just means he's God-man, as they are in the incarnation, the divine determines and controls the human, not the human control, I'll insert a word, controlling the divine. What might be done by the human nature, if alone and by himself, in other words, if it was just the human nature by itself, then surely, I stop quoting for a second, then surely we would say that, yes, it's very possible, isn't it? Continue quoting, cannot be done by it in this union with omnipotent holiness. In other words, what he's saying is when the human is joined to the divine supersedes the human, and because of this union with omnipotent holiness, it means that he can't sin. When the Logos, continue, goes into union with a human nature so as to constitute a single person with it, it becomes responsible for all that this person does through the instrumentality of this nature. The divine nature constantly supports the human nature under all temptations to sin that are presented to it. It never deserts it in this case. Meaning what? That when the two natures are joined, ultimately here, what upholds the human? The divine. And because it's joined with omnipotent holiness, it can't fail. So let's now answer the objection of Charles Hodge that if Christ couldn't sin, then he couldn't truly be tempted. Here's what Shedd said to that. I quote, a person who cannot sin, it is said, cannot be tempted to sin. That is not correct. Any more than it would be correct to say that because an army cannot be conquered, it cannot be attacked. So think about it. Is it possible to attack an army that cannot be defeated? Yes. Is it possible to rebel against the God and not succeed? That's how this whole thing started. Really, right? I mean, think about it. How stupid is Satan to rebel against the God to where he depends upon his entire existence for? How stupid is that? The very moment, I quote Erwin Lutzer, the very moment he rebelled, he lost. And yet, he doesn't say, well, you know what? That was really dumb. I guess I better stop now. Right? He keeps going. He keeps rebelling. Just because Satan attacked Jesus, you know, just because Satan was, or Jesus, really, back it up, Jason. Just because Christ has the ability, inability to sin doesn't mean that Satan didn't give it his all. He gave it his all against the Father when he tried to exalt himself. And the Father took, the God took care of that. And Jesus took care of that. So just because he can't sin doesn't mean you can't be attacked. Now, what's the point of all this? Why go into an elaborate point of this? So we could just keep going. I think the fact that Christ is unable to sin should actually bring us to worship and to thank the and to thank God. Because Jesus' impeccability or his inability to sin, it's glorious because it proves to us that he's truly God. Think about it. There's only one who has the inability to sin. There's only one who has the inability or the incapability of doing evil. And that is God. So the Scripture goes to great lengths to show us that Christ indeed not only never gave in to sin, but I think Scripture really stresses to prove the point that not only that, but Christ couldn't. And that can only be characteristic of one. And that is God. And I think also, second point, Jesus' impeccability is glorious because it proves to us that not only that He's God, but He's the Messiah as well. That He truly is the promised Christ of Scripture who would save us from our sins. Just look at Isaiah. There are three great examples in Isaiah for this. I'm sure there are probably more. But Isaiah 9:6, we love to sing this at Christmas time, right? Say this at Christmas time. For us, a child is born. For us, the son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Mighty what? God. So right there, Isaiah is pointing to the fact the Messiah is God Himself. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, servant song, prophesying of the Messiah. I am the Lord. I have called you, He's speaking to the Messiah, in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. See that word light there? Emphasizing His holiness, His purity. To open the eyes of the blind, to bring the prisoners from the dungeon, the prison who sits in darkness. Isaiah 53:11. Out of the anguish of his soul, speaking of Jesus, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, I'm sorry, this referring to Jesus, the righteous one, my servant, to make many accounted righteous. I saw this quote by a guy named Don Stewart who's commenting, just saw it on the Blue Letter Bible website. I thought this was really good. So then why the temptations? What's the point? Why make a point of it? He says, a quote, the reason he was tempted was not to see whether or not he could sin. The purpose was to show that he could not sin. It was to demonstrate that he could not succumb in any way to the temptations that were put in his path. End quote. The Bible leaves us no choice at the end of it that when you read the Gospels that you have no misunderstanding of who Jesus is. That He is God, that He is the Messiah. And He proves it by the fact that He is absolutely incorruptible. It's easy for us to sit back and say, well, yeah, He's God because, you know, I mean, the Bible tells us so. Right? We sit back. But imagine what it's like in Jesus' day. You see this man who comes along. You never see him really commit any sin. And he says that he's God. I think you might have a hard time with that. But yet, as his life rolls on, as the details of his life roll and he accomplishes his purpose, you see that in every avenue, anytime he's tempted to trip up or to sin, he just rebuffs it. He's absolutely incorruptible. Christ can relate to our sins and weaknesses, brothers and sisters, not because he understands how difficult they could be because he might have succumbed to them. That's not how he relates. But he relates because he endured their full force and yet he defeated them. Hebrews 4:15-16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Donald MacLeod in his book, The Person of Christ, lengthy quote, but this is good. He's speaking of Jesus' temptation to turn from the cup of the wrath of God. This is what he says. He rose with invincible resolution, he references Mark 14:42, to face damnation and anathema. From that point onwards, there was not a falter. We must be careful not to misconstrue the effect of Jesus' sinless integrity at this point. Far from meaning a shorter, painless struggle with temptation, it involved him in protracted resistance. Precisely because he did not yield easily and was not like us an easy prey, the devil had to deploy all his wiles and use all his resources. The very fact that he was invincible meant that he endured the full force of the temptation's ferocity until hell shrunk away, defeated and exhausted. Against us, a little temptation suffices. Against him, Satan found himself forced to push himself to the limits. End quote. Jesus endured all Satan had to give and basically said, "That all you got?" The very fact that he could not sin gives us great comfort because he endured all of it and was never scathed. Now, did it cost him? Oh yes. He shed his blood, didn't he? He shed his blood and he suffered under the wrath of God. And yet, he overcame temptation fully and perfectly. And because he did, he understands what we went through because he went through that and more. And he beat it. And he lived it. Because he was impeccable, sin had no foothold, no power over him. All of sin's attacks were from the outside, not the inside. That's another thing about Jesus. Right? You have sin attacking you from the outside, but you always got an enemy inside who wants to let that gate down, doesn't he? Not Jesus. He never had any sort of temptation arise from the inside. As God, his nature was impeccable because of our union with him, not because we're like him. But here's another comforting fact, and we'll leave us with this. Someday we will become like Jesus, friends. Not because we have the God nature, but because we're in union with this impeccable Christ, one day we will be impeccable too. I remember as a little kid thinking, how will this not happen all over again? Ever think that? Like, in heaven, what's to prevent this rebellion from happening just all over again and we go into the whole thing? Because we're united to the impeccable Christ because of our union with him. Philippians 3:20-21, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, right, and all its sin and all its weakness, to be like his glorious body, by the power enables him even to subject all things to himself. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This unique nature of Jesus, the fact that he is unable to sin, shouldn't make us feel distant. It should bring us closer. Because he endured sin to the fullest and was incapable of being defeated. We watch the life of Christ, how he walks through this. He walked through his life, an unconquerable warrior. Defeats sin fully, was never in doubt, never in question. And we watch undeniable proof that he is God. He is the Messiah. He is the qualified one to take our sins. He is the one to where we have our hope and our union, and someday we will be sinless like him because we are joined with the sinless one. Any thoughts, questions, comments? Yeah, Michael.
He's the second Adam. He succeeded where Adam failed and where we all failed.
That's right. Excellent point. He was the second Adam. He succeeded where Adam failed. Because he's our head, he's our hope. Amen. Father, I thank you for this time. I pray that you would just help us to think through these things and consider your glory, the glory of Christ.